went over a couple of weeks ago, but I didn't spend an extended period of time on it. We're going to put it back up on the board and look at a couple things about it a little more. And we're in the fifth chapter of Galatians. We had listed 22-23 things that we have learned and can see about the Galatians, the Galatian believers, through inference or direct statements in the book of Galatians. Do you remember that? Okay, get that list out. Let's put them back up on the board and list those attributes of the Galatian people, of the Galatian believers, according to the book of Galatians. Chapter 1, verse 6. What's the first attribute? They were loyal. Two, they were not fooled or bewitched. And that's chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 2. They received the Spirit. Next. They began in the Spirit. Okay. Next. Jim? Okay, that's not one that we listed. 327 is next. Teresa? Clothed with Christ. They clothed themselves with Christ. And it was a baptism into Christ. Next. 4-6. Next. Anybody? Ron?
And the Spirit was in their heart.
Spirit in their heart. 4-7. Heirs. And not what? Not slaves. And they were sons. Next. 4-9. They know God, Paul says, and they are known by God. 4:19. Christ formed in them. 4:21. Not under law. 4:28.
Children of promise.
Okay. Children of promise. Next. 5:1. Standing firm. Some internal attributes. They were standing firm. Christ was now of benefit to them. They had the benefit of Christ. Next. They're united to Christ, Paul says. Okay, next.
Running well.
They were running well. And
obeying the truth.
Obeying the truth.
5:10.
Have a proper view. 5:13. Kim, do you have those lists? Oh, okay. 5:13.
Freedom.
They were in freedom. 5:15. Keep.
Love one another.
Okay.
You love one another.
They were not biting and devouring one another. On 5:16.
Walking by the Spirit. Next one.
Fruit of the Spirit. Let's see. Walking by the Spirit, 5:16. Next that we had was 5:22 and 23. They had the fruit of the Spirit. And one. What did we have for 5:26? That's crucified the flesh, yeah.
They had the fruit of the Spirit, they had crucified the flesh.
Okay. Next one. Let us not become boastful, indicating that they were not boastful. Did we use the word humble for that?
Okay. They were humble, not boastful.
Warning them not to become boastful.
He describes those as those who are spiritual
and not living in sin, or who are qualified to go to somebody who may have fallen into sin and to bring them back out of sin. And 6:9 is they had a heart
in doing good.
Okay. Well, Paul's descriptions and inferences that we can derive from his letter about the Galatian believers is quite wonderful. Running well, obeying the truth, they had a proper view, they were walking in freedom, they loved one another, they were humble towards one another, they had fruit of the Spirit and had crucified the flesh, they had retained a heart in doing good. They were not under law. Christ had been formed in them. They are known of God and knew God. And the Spirit was in their heart. They had received the Spirit. They had begun in the Spirit. They had clothed themselves voluntarily with Christ, having been baptized into Him. Not been fooled by deceivers. They had been loyal to Christ. How does that view of those believers look to you? Reflection of Christ to you, okay, Himself. Uh-huh. Any other? How does it look to you? Does this have a profile of people much more elevated in their state than might have been portrayed to you about people in the New Testament church? Yeah, that would be wonderful to see the professing church be that. It would be wonderful to see the professing church be in danger of leaving that. Follow what I'm saying? That the burden of the ministry would be to warn people in such a way as so they wouldn't leave walking in the Spirit, having fruit of the Spirit, having crucified the flesh with its desires and lusts, being united to Christ, having a proper view, having a heart in doing good, not losing heart, humble towards one another. present view of the ministry is trying to get people into this state. And here he's warning people to not leave this state. I think that's rather remarkably advanced in their state compared to pictures that are drawn today of what is the normal Christian state. Okay? Anything else that strikes you about these descriptions? Any surprises to you that what he mentions? Any challenges to your thinking? Rosalind? Okay. Much broader and different descriptions or ways of describing things like that. Okay. Now, I'm going to do this. We're going to take these things and try to pick out these various. Which of these things that are described give us information as to what can trigger backsliding or people being severed from Christ? In other words, Paul is warning the Galatians. He is laboring to keep them from deserting Christ, to being severed from Christ, to falling from grace. So his concern is that there not be influences that would negate Christ in them to where he would have to see Christ formed again. He is concerned that they not fall away from being in Christ. Now let us see if we can look at this and distinguish and understand what are some of the things that he is mentioning that would be means or occasions or opportunities for believers to stumble and to fall. You hear my, understand my proposition? Anybody need to say any more, Ron? A little more clarification. Let me give you an example to try to define it. We have here, not fooled, he says, who has bewitched you? Right? Who has bewitched you? From that I take it that whatever he means by bewitched is a means by which people who are believers and in Christ can be tripped up and eventually result in being out of Christ or severed from Christ. In other words, a bewitching influence he warns them against or suggests that they have come under a bewitching influence. They've been fooled. So I take that if there's something that can fool us, it puts our relationship with Christ in danger. You see that? Are there other kinds of those things in this list, then, that would indicate this, drawing out of this in this kind of backward manner? Think, can you be fooled? Well, if you can be, Paul is saying, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? If you can be bewitched, you might be in the same danger that Paul believed the Galatians were in. Do you see that? So, they were loyal, but there's no thing in this description of loyalty that would suggest an influence upon them to be disloyal. He suggests that they might be deserting, but we see no reason or influence to bring that about. But here is a description of some kind of influence. He says, who has bewitched you? So we would say to ourselves, are we subject to any bewitching influences? Any deceiving influences, any kind of influence that would put a kind of spell upon us. Because that's what he's talking about. The, the Judaizers came in. I was thinking as Roslyn was reading that newsletter of the missionaries and stuff. If we took those newsletter back a couple thousand years, and they reported from Galatia, news, Galatia, believers have fallen under the bewitching, spellbinding influence of certain legalistic Jews who are putting pressures upon believers to be circumcised and disturbing their peace with God. That might be kind of the way we might hear the news of that region of Galatia, and believers are coming under the influence of people disturbing them and endangering their relationship with Christ through this bewitching or somewhat of a spell that sort of being cast over them for whatever the influence is. So, do you understand my proposition? Okay. Then let us look at some of these others here and see if some of these others might indicate. Do you think this might indicate some influence that Paul would have them be wary of, watch for? They received the Spirit. To me, there's nothing there. Okay. It began in the Spirit. Jim, you see something? Okay, they received the Spirit. He's asking them, do they intend to finish in the flesh? Okay. But that doesn't describe an influence that would bring them to finish in the flesh. He raises the question that they might. But we want to see what he describes as influences. Now this might result from this. But we want to see direct influences that he is labeling to warn them of. They're clothed with Christ. They clothe themselves with Christ in baptism. The Spirit is in their hearts. They're heirs. They know God. Christ is formed in them. Not under law. Children are promised. Standing firm. I'm going to circle that one. Christ is a benefit to them. They're united to Christ. They're running well. Obeying the truth. Proper view. Freedom. They love one another. Walking by the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, crucified the flesh, humble. I think I'll circle that one too. They're spiritual, heart, and doing good. Okay. Now, some of these are internal things, and some of these are external things. For example, I'm going to start backwards. Here, in verse, what's the verse in that? 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Here I draw from this statement that it's necessary not to lose heart in doing good. Now, what do you think it would mean to lose heart in doing good? What does that idea lose heart mean? Teresa? Okay. Discouraged. We don't have a heart for it anymore. Discouragement. Okay. So let us not lose heart in doing good. So to maintain all that he described about them, it would be necessary to not lose heart in doing good. Do you see the connection I'm drawing there? How I'm bringing that out? Okay. So we are to guard our hearts from discouragement. Because if we lose heart in doing good, we'll grow weary, and we might become susceptible to that becoming negated. Ron?
How about putting discouragement motive and not to change your motive, you're going to work to do good only to get results, and if you don't get results, then you may lose heart in doing good as long as you keep the right motive.
Well, what keeps a person from being discouraged? It's the right motive. Articulate that for us so we can understand your thinking. Connect those two.
If I have the right motive, I do good just for its own sake, it's impossible to be discouraged. Because I can't be disappointed. Just doing it is the end, and when I is the end.
Okay, so you also use the word disappointed here. In other words, if I understand you right, you're saying if you do what you do, if you labor for results and not for its own sake, then if you don't see results, you can be discouraged, an opportunity to be discouraged. But if you're doing it unto the Lord, to be faithful to Him, for the sake of doing His will, for the sake of doing good for its own sake, promoting the kingdom, then you're saying it would eliminate the temptation for discouragement. Okay, I follow your thinking. Anybody else? Thank you, Lorenzo. Okay, I circled number 21, and 21 comes from what verses did I draw from? Chapter 5, verse 26. Chapter 5, verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So he admonishes this group of people to not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. He warns them against being boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So we too should take that as an admonishment to ourselves. We don't become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. In connection with that, I want you to look at chapter 6, verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Verse 4. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. Now, do you see a relationship between verse 26 of chapter 5 and verse 4 of chapter 6? Verse 4 of chapter 6 and verse 26 of chapter 5. Verse 26 says, let us not become boastful. And then verse 4 talks about boasting or not boasting. What do you see between in those two verses? Teresa? Okay, it is the word isn't there, comparison. But the idea is certainly there that you are not to compare yourselves and then boast if there's some reason to believe that you are better than the other person's actions, performance, whatever. But you are to, in regard to yourself alone, if there's any boasting, it's in regard to yourself alone and not in regard to another or in comparison to another. Which I think he is saying the same thing when he says in verse 26 of chapter 5, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. In other words, if there's boasting going on, you're going to have people envying a person who boasts about their performance, or somebody will challenge another person when they boast, exalting themselves up above another person. Because boasting is comparing. Boasting is comparing this and this and saying this is better than this. And by some criteria. This is more desirable than this. This is more excellent than this. This is better performance than that. And you boast about one when you describe it as more excellent than another. He says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another. And then in terms of boasting, he says, let each one examine his own work rather than comparing your work with another work and then boasting that yours has some kind of betterment to it than the other, or envying the person who may have a performance that you have not attained to. And you're comparing yourself with other people, and then there's going to be boasting or envying or, as he says, challenging one another. And that kind of boasting and comparing with one another is a danger to one's spiritual state. So Paul warns about that. Lorenzo?
Does that also reinforce what Christ taught, that we're all part of one?
That we're all members of the same body? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. This is out of the same concept, articulating specifics here. Let's not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. How wonderful it is when people love one another, promote the good of one another, and have no concern about challenging one another or envying one another. True benevolence, true disinterested benevolence, rejoices when anything good happens to anybody. Right? So what's there to envy? There would be no envying in hearts that are truly benevolent. But if boasting comes along and people start holding out an individual, they do it themselves, and boasting comes along and a person starts to puff themselves up, then you're going to get challenges and you're going to get envyings and all this sort of thing, and you're going to erode true benevolence between one another. So he says, let us not be that way. And by saying let us not be that way, he is saying that he knows they are not that way. So don't become that way. Now, why do you think this boasting matter is of any significance, having understood where we are so far in Galatians and what the content of Galatians is about? Why do you think he talks about boasting? Kim? The whole issue of circumcision is one that engenders the boasting in the flesh of what a person has done. And if a person has not done, then it's a challenging one another. That's a boasting that a person has done. So it is directly relevant to the theme of the book why he addresses boasting. Okay. Walking by the Spirit. If a person does not continue to walk by the Spirit, then there could be occasions for a great concern. Loving one another. This is something that if they don't continue to love one another, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. He's warning them against starting to bite and devour one another. Running well and obeying the truth. He specifically mentioned these as one of his concerns. You were running well. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? I take from that Paul is alerting their minds that if they stop running well and stop obeying the truth, their relationship with God and their freedom in Christ is going to be nullified, destroyed. Hence, if we are going to avoid backsliding, if we are going to avoid falling back into darkness and bondage to sin, we have to continue running well. We have to continue obeying the truth. Okay? have to continue obeying the truth. Running well. What do you think running well means to you, that term, running well? It's a picture of the runner, the athlete. Paul often does that. But what do you think it means in the life of the believer? Pat?
Staying on course. Someone runs well.
Okay. Running well is to stay on course. Anybody else? Kim? Do not let obstacles get in your way. Now, it's exactly what he was saying to you. He says, you were running well. Who, and the word hindered, remember I told you? It's from a word where it means to break up the pavement. You were running well. Who broke up the pavement in front of you, meaning thrown the obstacle in front of you that your running is going to now be not so sure-footed? Who's been breaking up the pavement in front of those who are running well in this faith? See, that's the picture. Imagine that picture. Everybody's out for a marathon and they turn the corner and the street's all been torn up. You can imagine how they'll have to slow down, otherwise they endanger their ankles being broken if they should run through broken rocks, that sort of thing. And notice it's people, the influence of people that breaks up the road before them. Influence of people. Okay? Obeying the truth. And then I put standing firm. A person doesn't stand firm. Having done all to stand, stand. Standing firm. These are the things that involve the person's endurance, patience, deliberateness, commitment, that can be affected by affecting the person. These are the things that are true of the person and happen and are given to the person by God. But these are the things that the person does as they trust in God, as they believe the gospel, as they abide in the gospel. They stand firm, they run well, they obey the truth, they walk by the Spirit, they remain humble and have a heart for doing good. But take note of these things that I just mentioned. Take note and write them down specifically and look at them to see what it is in your life that addresses those specifically. Are there influences in your life that seem to have a bewitching influence upon you? Have you ever gone and heard somebody speak through some medium, maybe it's even on the radio or something, and after you heard the person speak, you seem to be sort of captivated by their breadth of knowledge? Boy, they walk out, but boy, they sure know what they're talking about. They sure know their subject matter. And it can have kind of a bewitching influence upon a person. It's not, boy, he really was speaking the truth, but boy, he sure knows his subject well. Which doesn't mean he knows the truth. But it suggests to the mind that because he knows his subject well, it must probably be true as well. And there are some people who have wonderful public personalities, very good with people, that their persona can cast a spell upon people where what is being said becomes diminished and who and how it is being said is really appreciated because people have these real abilities of communication and things. Teresa?
So convincing that their real state, I mean, I've done that before. I'm always convinced by they seem so happy, they're so, you know, they give this aura of being a certain way, and you can forget cannot be true.
Okay.
Their state cannot be the way they act.
Mm-hmm.
It would be impossible.
That's what I'm talking about, that the aura that goes out, that spell, so to speak, over people's minds. But look at these various things and ask yourself to put yourself on guard. In family relationships, in work relationships, are you susceptible or are you subject to influences that would sort of put a spell upon you? And you have to kind of shake it off and recall to yourself daily what the truth is, that you may continue to run well and obey the truth. And take note of it regularly so that you don't just become susceptible to an influence that Paul would describe as something to watch out for. Standing firm. A few other points in this matter. The Galatians were being challenged to receive circumcision, a ritual, an external ritual. Avoid the tendency to get into a ritual that you depend on for your spirituality. I don't think it has anything to do with this congregation, but you can go to some congregations and if they don't sit in a particular chair, it's just going to mar their spiritual state for that night to hear the message. They're just not sitting in their chair. Anybody ever known that in people? It's quite prevalent. But they're not sitting in their pew. Well, I've seen people argue when somebody sits in their pew. When I was a kid, I've seen that. Because that's where God speaks to them, and that's where they belong. And that's just ritual. You know that chorus, Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place? I heard a comment lately of some lady who said, "Why, we're not done worshiping yet. We haven't sung Holy Spirit, you're welcome in this place." Just the habitualness of it led into her thinking that, you know, if you don't do that, God isn't there yet. It turns into a necessary ritual in order for our relationship with God to be every bit as alive as at other times. Adopt no other view. That's the heart of the message of Galatians. Do not adopt another view. Paul says in 5:13, do not use your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh. We're going to look at that verse here in just a few minutes. Let's look at that right now. Verse 13 of chapter 5. Verse 13 of chapter 5 is connected with verse 12 of chapter 5. Verse 12 says, would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And I described to you the great extent of that short statement, of what Paul is really saying. Would that those who would cut off a portion of flesh would just go all the way and emasculate themselves. But the connection between the verses is four. Starting with verse 13, 4. And what he's going to say is the reason why he says what he said in verse 12. He said what he said in verse 12 because the Galatians were called to freedom, not to disturbance, by those who were disturbing him. So let those who are disturbing him go do something that will just eliminate their influence entirely. Good. Entirely cut off from them. Because the Galatians and believers are called to freedom and not to be disturbed by those who would have people be circumcised. Also, you were called to freedom from slavery to the rituals of the law. So let those who are trying to impose it just mutilate themselves and get rid of their influence by this, you know, Let them do great harm to themselves so that their influence and disturbance to you is completely gone, and that you be not drawn back into the slavery of the yoke of the law and its rituals. For you were called to freedom. In verse 1 of this chapter, "For it was for freedom that Christ set us free," is not talking about freedom from sin. It's talking about freedom from the law as a means of justification. Freedom from the perpetual observances of the rituals, sacrifices, priestly administrations, feast days, all of that. Messiah came to set Israel free from all of that day in and day out types and shadows that pointed to Messiah. Messiah came to set Israel free from that. And that's what it's talking about in verse 1. In verse 13, he is getting down into freedom from sin. And one leads to the other. Verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. How would you describe, how do you see, how is it true with you that you have been called to freedom? What freedom do you have? You were called to freedom. What freedom is the Galatians in? What freedom are you in? Individually. You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. He is describing that you were called to freedom. You have the freedom. It is for a purpose. And don't turn the freedom that you have and use it for a purpose other than what it's for. Do you see that wording? That freedom you have is for something. Don't turn it. Don't turn it and use your freedom for something that's different than why you've been given it and what it's doing. See that language? You've been called to freedom, brethren. Don't take the freedom that you have and what it is doing and turn it into an opportunity for the flesh. What is the freedom that one has? What is your freedom? Anybody want to volunteer and testify to freedom that you have?
Not to live for the flesh.
Okay, let's write this down. Say that again.
Freedom not to live for the flesh.
Okay. In Christ, we have been called into a freedom that consists in, number one, not living according to the flesh. Is that what you said? Okay. Teresa. Okay. This means that we are called into the freedom of guilt's great burden and lash. pain of guilt, pain of conscience. Okay.
I'm thinking I'm free from the influence of the public fear, and I'm also free from the concerns of whatever it comes from. My reputation is free.
Okay. For you were called to freedom from the influences of hope and fear that law engenders. Kim? Ah, well, we're going to get to two here in a minute. So hold on to that. Freedom from this influence upon the mind through faith in the gospel. Freedom from the conscience and its guilty burden and lash through faith in the gospel. Julie? These here? These influences?
The word influence, yeah.
Okay. We are not free from temptation. Okay. But influences of hope and fear means the hope of reward, the hope of avoiding a reward, hope of avoiding punishment, and the fear of punishment. There's flip sides, which drives a person to live such a good life that it destroys God's justification to send them to hell. It moves them to do such deeds that they would offer to God and say, see, this offsets anything that I've done that's been evil. You can't send me to hell and be just. It is the fear of punishment that moves people to straighten up their lives. It's the fear of punishment that causes the self-justification, always trying to explain yourself as to why what you did is not wrong. Else, you will be subject to punishment if you acknowledge that you've been wrong, morally wrong. So it is the influences upon the sinner of the law that generate hope and fear. There are other influences from our desires, our constitution, that create temptation. You see the difference between the two? Okay. Reputation. Free from fear or concern of how others will evaluate them, or whether others will reject them, or whether others will judge them. And through faith in the gospel, one becomes free of that. Anything else? Now, the flesh consists of, among other things, the desires and lusts thereof, which have been crucified. We are free from the lust. lusts and desires of the flesh in terms of their bondage and dictations to us. We no longer live by them, no longer obey them. And so we have been freed from that slavery to them. Anything else? Free from self-justification. I'll use a generic term, free from sin. We're also free from the control of other people. We're not controlled by what they think of us anymore. We're not controlled by the desire to have them approve of us, of you. You don't live for that. You don't arrange your life to appease the opinion of other people or the desire that their opinion of you shall be this or that. All the charm of other people's opinion about you is broken. Because when one lives to appease and please God, loving God, is only concerned about what He thinks of you. It breaks the charm of what other people think of you. Are these true of you? Does your freedom consist in these things? Freedom from self in vanity, and appearance. There's a connection there when that's true, but there are people, a lot of people who are vain. Not for other people, but for themselves. Just the vanity of owning things that are beautiful or looking just, you know. And a lot of people do it for others, to get the praise of others, the blessings of others or whatever. But vanity is pride of appearance. So that they can boast to other people how they look, or that they look in fashion. So they have all reason to boast. I see it as can stand separate from reputation, but I also see it as very prevalent connected to reputation. We can start naming very specific things. Freedom from pride. Freedom from the works of the flesh. I could name those things. But in large categories, freedom in the conscience and the cleansed conscience. Freedom from the influence of hope and fear under law and its punishment. Free from the concerns of other people and the control that other people, their opinion about you generates. Free from self-justification. Free from living according to the flesh. That's freedom. that those who are called by Christ enter into. That's freedom from. Is there freedom to something? Is there freedom to something? Jim?
Freedom to love God with all my heart.
Freedom to love God. Disinterested. Lee. Not only freedom from, freedom to. For you were called to freedom to love God disinterestedly. Why did I make that word there and make it so big? What's the significance of that? Why didn't I just leave, you know, that word there? Why my emphasis? Is there any connection between this word and any of these things? What's the connection? Okay.
Remember, think of the influence of hope again.
Okay.
If you don't love disinterestedly, it doesn't make sense. Still to try to get something out of God or to achieve some perceived anger of God.
Say that again. Are you saying to love interestedly is to get something out of God? Help me with your construction.
The reason you put disinterestedly large letters because it has a connection to the influences of hope and fear.
Okay.
And that the love we have to God is required to be disinterested so that it's free from hope of getting heaven or staying out of hell.
Okay. Okay. That's it. Okay. So, if this concern is still moving the heart, then it is not disinterested, but very much interested. Let me put it another way. Instead of saying, this kind of love that has this influence is not love, let me say it this way. As long as the influence of hope and fear lies upon the soul, the mind, can it be free to be disinterested in what it does? If what moves the heart is hope or fear, then what it does is to fulfill hope or alleviate fear and not do something for its own sake. It is doing it for hope or for fear's sake, but not for its own sake. But through the gospel, the influences of hope and fear are destroyed, setting the soul free to love God disinterestedly. Not for anything one can get out of God, but disinterestedly. Same thing would be true of any of these others. If the fear of reputation, fear of, or the desire to always be right, or the lash of conscience is the motive, or the desires of the flesh is what is moving a person to act, is what they have their heart set on and moves them to, in all their actions, then they always have a personal interest in everything that they do. And until that personal interest is nullified in some manner, then they will never be free to love God disinterestedly, to love their neighbor disinterestedly. But through the gospel and believing in the mercy and trusting in the mercy and grace of God, hope and fear's influences are nullified because there's nothing to fear through the grace of God. There's no need to hope for bypassing the penalty because it has been set aside through the mercy of God. One has seen that living by the desires of the flesh is sin and is entirely irrational and is repugnant to the law of God and to the character of God and to God Himself, and through repentance one turns from and denies themselves indulgence of the flesh, and the motive of the heart is not the flesh and not the hope and not the fear under the law, but is set free to be disinterested. Freedom from is important. Freedom to love God is most important. And this disinterestedness will never come into existence until these influences are nullified. And they are nullified through faith in the gospel. Hope and fear generated under the law and the law's influences through the conscience are only nullified when faith believes that the blood of Christ is sufficient to justify God in giving you a pardon. When you believe it is a sufficient reason in the kingdom of God and the government of God for God to pardon your sin, and that regardless of the depth and breadth of your sin, the blood of Christ goes beyond the depth of your sin. Wherever your sin abounded, grace has much more abounded. And when you see that and believe that, the influence of the law and the hope and fear of it are nullified, because you need no longer hope nor fear. But that has been resolved through faith in the gospel. God has to bring about, through the means He chooses to redeem man, He has to secure the disinterestedness of the heart to make a man holy. He has to bring about a disinterestedness in the heart. A love in the heart that is disinterested, that is promoting God's interest and promoting the neighbor's interest for the sake of doing the good of it, because it is the most valuable thing that in the universe. With not one bit of concern about getting something in it for themselves. And the sinner is under the great weight of a self-interest of self-preservation. He is under the danger of the penalty of the law and the awareness of that penalty and conviction greatly intensifies the strength of his self-interest. Because his own self-preservation is at stake. His own self-well-being is at stake. Because he faces the penalty of the law. As long as the law brings a knowledge of sin, and as long as he remains a sinner, the paramount interest of his heart is a self-interest. If you're talking to people, and you talk to them about the law, and you talk to them about the moral law and their moral obligation, and they get awakened at all to the moral law and moral obligation, you are raising within them great self-interest in their own well-being. You are awakening a heightened sense of a threat to their self-interest. Because now they become aware that their well-being is not going to last very long, and as soon as they die, it will be forever over, eternally, under the penalty of the law. As long as they are a sinner awakened underneath the law, they have keen self-interest, keener self-interest than before they're awakened. I'm not saying they are less selfish. I'm saying their sense of threat to their well-being is greatly heightened. The careless sinner is not conscious at all that he faces the destruction of his well-being eternally because of the penalty of sin. But you waken him up and his self-interest greatly is heightened. And the only thing that will nullify or set aside, bypass that self-interest is assurance that he is forgiven and will not be destroyed because of his sin. So if sin does not abound, where sin abounds, grace does not much more abound. That is, if his view of the grace of God is less than his view of his sin, he will still be under the influence of the threat of the penalty and his heightened self-interest. That is one great motivation to have a doctrine that teaches, even though you're still living in sin, don't worry about it. You're going to be safe. What a wonderful appeal it has. Because that's exactly what the soul of the convicted person needs, is to be told they're safe. And yet, even though they're told they're safe, they are not free to love God disinterestedly, because the conscience still convicts them. So they had not been set free to love God. Because it has not satisfied the conscience. That even if they continue in sin, they're still safe. The conscience doesn't buy that. So they're still in bondage, still under the influence of this, still under heightened self-interest, and they make their salvation the number one pursuit of their life. But under the gospel, the convicted sinner under the law turns over the question of his salvation to the promises of God and the grace of God and commits himself to love God disinterestedly, leaving the salvation of his soul to the mercy and grace of God. And stops making his salvation the number one pursuit of his life. Okay, do you have any questions on what we've covered just the last 10, 15 minutes? Do you recognize these facts in your own life? Are you conscious of having been under the influences of hope and fear under the law? Are you conscious of coming into a faith in the mercy of God, the grace of God that nullifies this influence and sets your heart free to love God without concern for self-interest and self-well-being? Or do you still get twinges of what other people think and how you appear to other people and the desires? Do you still find yourself yielding to desires? So, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We are free to serve one another in love. We are free to love God disinterestedly, and we are free to serve one another. Through love, serve one another in your freedom. Don't turn your freedom to serve yourself. But you've been called into a freedom, and use that freedom to serve one another in love. Disinterestedly. Why do that? Why serve one another in love? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't it amazing? Paul has been laboring for two chapters to prove that you're not justified by law. And now he tells us to use the freedom in Christ to serve one another because the law says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why can he do that? Because he was never talking about the moral law and the Ten Commandments when he said that no man is justified by law. And he brings out, why are we to serve one another through love? Because the law says, and it's all wrapped up in, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And through the gospel, we are free to do that. Serve one another in love. We are free to do that. First Peter 2:16. First Peter 2:16. Peter says, act as free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. What does it suggest to your mind when he says, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh? What does that suggest to your mind? Ron, what does that say to your mind?
I wanted clarification on that. It seems like there's a lack of understanding of what grace does.
Does that suggest to your mind that in the freedom in Christ, one is now free to live by the flesh, and he's saying, please don't do that? That's that kind of thing, you think? Do you think sometimes people read that and say, don't turn your freedom from the law into indulgence in the flesh? Meaning the moral law? For you were called a freedom, brethren. Do some people read that as freedom from the moral law? Because in verse 16 it says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. verse 16 when it says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, most people have read that, since you are no longer under the obligation of the moral law, walk after the Spirit and you'll keep from sinning. As though there's no rule of law, or no rule of action, no rule of morality for the Christian. So now we're left now we're left with having to follow after the Spirit is to know what how to live. That's what often is said in verse 16. Because the Christian is supposedly free from this law and commandments. So the only thing for the Christian to do to get signals as to how to live is walk after the Spirit. Well, if that was read into verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, by that they mean freedom from the law, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Some read that as a warning and say, okay, you've been set free from the law. You have no commandments riding over you. You have no obligations resting upon you. So please don't use this wonderful liberty from the law to follow after the flesh. That's how that would be read by those who would deny that the law is at the will of God for us. This verse reads much like Romans chapter 6, verse 12. There's so many comparables between the two books. Romans 6, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. When a person believes the gospel and the influences of conscience and hope and fear and self-interest are nullified through faith in the gospel, one is set free from all of the bondage to these influences. One is set free to love God disinterestedly and love their neighbor as himself. And one is really set free and is in a state in which they are as free to choose to go back into sin as they are to continue to walk in the Spirit, continue to walk in love. They are not in a kind of a bondage where the only thing they can do now is obey God. Through faith in the gospel, a person is set free, not in some kind of bondage where all they can do is now is obey God, and then they're under some kind of force and their will is taken away. But they are truly set free to be disinterestedly in love with God and their neighbor, but they are as absolutely free to turn back and use their liberty to indulge the flesh. But they were set free to do this. And Paul says, don't take the freedom that brought you to this in this direction and turn that freedom. See, when a person is set free in their freedom and they're brought to freedom, they're not brought to freedom facing their desires and they're now free to give themselves to their desires. When a person is set free under the gospel, they're brought to liberty to love God, and if to indulge the flesh, they've got to turn that liberty away from its intended purpose of liberty and freedom. Kim? Exactly what I said. You have absolute liberty to indulge the flesh, or, as Paul said, you started in the Spirit, now walk in the Spirit. If you start in the Spirit, don't turn back to the flesh, walk in the Spirit. That's the language he will use. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If you receive the Spirit and you began in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Don't use your freedom that has been given to you through the Spirit to turn that freedom into licentiousness or indulgence. He could, same thing could be said to Adam and Eve. God could be saying to them, I have created you and you're free. Just don't use your freedom to eat of that particular tree. And they were absolutely free to do so. And it was the freedom God gave them that they would be turning into disobedience. But it was the same kind of freedom that was given them to continue to walk in obedience and love towards God in faith. Kim? No.
Going backwards?
No.
Wait, you're saying they were not free or they were free?
All peoples are free to choose. But the sinner, who, the sinner, through his choice, enslaves himself. He becomes a willing slave to his desires. His slavery is bondage, but it's voluntary slavery. Galatians were the same as anybody else. And when somebody believes the gospel, the bondage of all these influences is broken. And now they have the liberty, not of freedom of choice, but the liberty to be free from these influences. It's the freedom is not the freedom of choice that he's talking about. That's not the emphasis. The freedom is freedom from these influences that are always self-interested. Through faith in the gospel, self-interest is nullified, cast down, and the person is brought into, through faith, a disinterested heart. He possesses a disinterested heart, completely capable of turning that liberty and disinterestedness and going back to serving self. Capability. Lorenzo, do you have a question?
Comment.
I'll hold it to questions right now. Can you hold it to questions? Okay. Hold on. Kim?
I guess I'm so confused because if the freedom is freedom from licentiousness and freedom from the lash of the conscience, then how can you be saying you have freedom of a lash of, from the lash of conscience and the freedom from the flesh, so don't use that freedom from living according to the flesh in order to go back into the living in the flesh?
All right.
That doesn't, I mean, how can you use the freedom from the flesh in order to serve the flesh? It doesn't compute in my mind.
It's possible. It's freedom from the influences that this sinner has put himself in slavery to.
Yeah.
Okay, influences.
So how could that freedom, how can he be saying, since we now have the freedom from that influence, don't use the freedom of that, from that influence to go back into that influence?
The freedom is from the influence of interestedness. Did Adam and Eve have a disinterested heart? A disinterested heart was used, and through disobedience, they indulged the desires of the flesh. Okay? Adam and Eve had disinterested hearts. Being in a state of disinterestedness through temptation, they use their liberty, their freedom of disinterestedness in that state. They still chose to disobey, which brought them in bondage to self-interest through hope and fear. So it is with the believer. He is brought into a state of disinterestedness and is free from the influences of self-interest through faith in the gospel and the grace of God. So he's free. But it's a freedom of
It's not free like you cut an umbilical cord that can't be sewed back on or something like that. It's not
freedom from the ability to sin. It's not cut loose from the possibility of sinning. As though a person who has been born again can't indulge the desires of the flesh. But through faith, the heart is brought to love God, and the person would have to turn that freedom, would have to do something with that freedom that is not inclined to do, to turn back to the desires of the flesh. Teresa, do you have a comment to help on that?
Well, I was thinking about, I understand about that a person would be free to go back, but then I would see that if they went back, they would no longer be free.
Well, they would come back under the bondage to these influences, right.
But you just, in other words, he's just saying that you do have the freedom to choose.
Mm-hmm. Don't you? You come into a freedom. Use the freedom to serve one another through love, not to indulge the desires. Lorenzo?
Feeling you have a thing called a boom.
Mm-hmm.
And if a sailboat was a believer, the boom is what steers, what makes the sail go either south or north. When God, when things are done with the faith in God, which is called salvation, happens, God doesn't freeze our boom. He still has the ability to go either north or south. That's the will. That's how I see it. That's how I keep track. Because my salvation is not a matter of a physical change.
Right.
That's all. That was my.
Right.
The boom can still go that way.
Right.
As well as what you're going for, right. Here is this interest.
See, the person who lives in sin is not free to love God disinterestedly, meaning he is not free of the influences of the hope and fear under the law. He is free to choose to love God, but he is so under these influences that the only influence that can neutralize this and set him free is faith in the mercy and grace of God. There's no other influence in the universe that we know of that would have such a bearing upon the heart to remove the interestedness of the sinner and to set the heart free in disinterestedness. And that's the liberty that the sinner needs. He needs to have the interestedness of his selfishness, self-interest, broken. And the only thing that will break that is a free gift of eternal life, a free gift of pardon that makes concern for punishment and the fear of it of no reason to worry about it anymore, no reason to fear it anymore. Because God will give you a pardon, setting aside the penalty. It's the only thing that the human soul needs to bring him into a state of disinterestedness. Rosalind?
I have a question on something you said earlier about grace being greater than
if I did make the statement that if grace, the grace that you see is not greater than the sin that you are conscious of, then it won't accomplish this. If you know that you've got this much sin, and the grace that is presented to you is only this much, then you're still going to have a degree of hope and fear. And if the grace of God is not sufficient to bring you out of sin and nullify your heart of sin, then you still have the conscience lashing you. You're still under this influence. So you're still under this influence too. See, the puzzle for the sinner, the dilemma for the sinner is not that he doesn't have the ability to love God, but that he's under these influences. And they hold such strength of influence over him that there had to be found a moral influence to overcome these concerns for self, for one who has sinned. Because one who has sinned is facing eternal death. So God had, redemption has to include a nullifying of the influences that perpetuate selfishness. And a person who is a sinner may come under the hope and the inferior influence of the law and completely destroy all his sinful practices under the hope of getting salvation. Which means he's still selfish. So you might have this person who toes the line in everything, aims to be entirely honest in all things, diligent to be at church and to give and charitable, and honest in his business, all that. Why? Because of his fear. So it's still selfish. That's what has to be overcome. Is that influence directing the heart and mind to be always consumed with self-interest. And the heart that is consumed with this never is disinterested in anything it does. So it's in perpetual transgression of the law. Why would you need to be circumcised unless you had living under the fear that Messiah and his work and atonement wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to assure you that what you deserve, God would forgive entirely. When you want that assurance, you've got to do this ritual. See? Fear. Faith in Christ is enough. But to those who do not believe that, then they still fear. And so they turn to ritual, ceremony. So through the gospel, we're free to love God disinterestedly and love, through love, serve one another disinterestedly. Free to do that. Not so that anybody else will think we're believers. Not so that anybody else will think we're saved. Not so that anybody else will think we love God. But serving him for the good of doing, for the good of, for its own sake, for loving him, because we're free. If you have questions that come up during the week, bring them next Wednesday night. Okay? This is real, really super important. Okay, let's stand together, please.